And as we turn now to the study of God's Word, you'll note that last time we discussed the matter of spiritual gifts. And when we did so, we did a bit of a topical study on the gift of prophecy. And we're going to do something similar to that today as we look at the gifts of tongues and the gift of healing. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, you need to know that we're working verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so we're going to be devoting our next number of weeks, even months, to the study of spiritual gifts. And as we work through that section, there are gifts which come up in the text of Scripture, which require really further explanation than can really be given in the normal exposition of a given passage. And so, though this might feel a bit more like a classroom, what I think you'll find is that approaching these controversial gifts in this way will be immensely helpful as we work through 1 Corinthians. Not only will it bring greater clarity, but it'll bring even a smoother exposition of the verses in this portion of God's Word. Now, again, I need to acknowledge, as I did last time, Dr. Nathan Buznitz of the Master's Seminary at the outset, because it's really his lecture notes that form the foundation of the material that I'm going to be working through this day. This comes from a class that he teaches at the Master's Seminary called A History and Critical Evaluation of the Charismatic Movement, and I believe he has served the church well with this material. Now, when we looked at the gift of prophecy, we saw that charismatics and continuationists have created a two-tiered system of prophecy. The first tier, you'll remember, incorporates the biblical prophets of the Old and New Testaments who had to be 100% accurate and whose prophecies were infallible and authoritative. And virtually everyone agrees that these prophets no longer exist. The second tier incorporates what charismatics and continuationists call congregational prophets, whose prophecies are fallible, that is, not trustworthy, and are non-authoritative. In essence, congregational prophets offer what amounts to spirit-led advice that may or may not be followed. And so what becomes clear is that charismatics and continuationists alike have redefined what prophecy is so that it isn't actually what it was according to Scripture. Thus, by implication, it would appear that practically they too are cessationists because they too believe that biblical prophecy has ceased. And what we're going to find this morning with the gifts of tongues and healing is that charismatics and continuationists essentially do the same thing. They redefine what the gifts of tongues and healing are such that they aren't what they were during the apostolic era. The gift of tongues essentially becomes a private prayer language of unintelligible speech, and the gift of healing becomes nothing more than answer to prayer. And so again, it would seem that practically, charismatics and continuationists are cessationists as well, because in most cases, they acknowledge that what was happening isn't happening anymore. Now, to give you a bit of a lay of the land, most of our time today is going to be spent addressing and looking at the gift of tongues. And I've got a lot of material here, and so it's not going to surprise me if it takes me upwards of an hour to get through all that we have, and that, of course, includes both tongues and healing. But I want you to know that I've really tried to work to ensure that I'm only giving you what is absolutely necessary for this moment, and it's really not enough material on the gift of healing to do a whole sermon dedicated to just that. And we're going to start by really doing a comparison of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts and the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see seven compelling observations that strongly suggest that the gift of tongues is the same in both places. From there, we're going to look at eight additional observations that I think you'll find will highlight that the modern day practice of the charismatic movement is vastly different from the witness of Scripture. And then from there, we'll get into the gift of healing. So as we come to the gift of healing, you can think of the gift of healing as point one. And the first subpoint under point one is the comparing of tongues in Acts 2 with tongues in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to compare tongues in Acts 2, and really the book of Acts as a whole, with the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And here's the question. The question is, are they different? You see, to make the modern expression of the gift of tongues seen in the charismatic movement fit the instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, tongues have to be redefined as something different than what they were in Acts 2. And naturally, the ultimate question is whether or not there is biblical evidence and support for that. And as you can probably imagine, I'm going to submit to you now that that's not the case. Now, the majority of both continuationists and charismatics agree that tongues in Acts 2 was the supernatural ability to speak in previously unlearned human languages. And so let's turn to Acts 2 as we dive into that for a moment. And really, while you're turning there, I want to highlight the two words that are used in Acts 2 to describe these verbal utterances. The first word is glossa. Glossa is also the word used in 1 Corinthians. It can be rendered either tongue or language, but even when it's rendered tongue, it means language in the same way that we might refer to someone's native tongue. And the second is dialectos. And in that, you should be able to hear the English word dialect. It can be rendered language as well. In fact, BDAG, one of the most noteworthy lexicons, notes that it refers to a language of a nation or region. And as you work through Acts 2, I'll highlight which words are being used, and you'll see that it seems as though they're basically being used more or less interchangeably. And so look at Acts 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?' Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues or languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Verse 12. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" And it's actually really interesting. If you read verse 13, it says, "But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine,'" because obviously those individuals didn't understand the languages they were speaking, and we'll see the principle of that played out later on. And really, as a side note, the whole dynamic here in Acts 2 really signals what 1 Corinthians 14 says, that the gift of tongues was for a sign. It was for a sign to unbelievers, and you can certainly see it functioning as a sign here in Acts 2, because when it happens, the ones who could understand the languages being spoken said, "What does this mean?" Which just signals they saw it as a sign. They recognized it as such. And it should be obvious that what made this event so unique is that Galileans were speaking languages that they otherwise shouldn't have been able to speak, and that they were able to do so as a direct result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, though most charismatics both recognize and concede this point, they readily acknowledge that modern-day tongue speakers do not speak in authentic foreign languages. Consider for a moment Reformed continuationist Wayne Grudem on this point. He says, quote, "Are tongues known human languages then? Sometimes this gift may result in speaking in a human language that the speaker has not learned. But ordinarily it seems that it will involve speech in a language that no one understands, whether that be a human language or not," unquote. And that's in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And so while Grudem readily acknowledges that the gift of tongues could could result in speaking real human languages that the person didn't otherwise know, since after all, that much is inescapable from Acts 2, he nevertheless admits that what pervades the modern charismatic movement consists of language that no one understands. Again, he says, quote, but ordinarily it seems that it will involve speech in a language that no one understands, unquote. And really, if you just think about it for a moment, that really does harm to the whole gift of interpretation. If speaking in tongues is ordinarily language that no one understands, then interpreting that speech becomes rather subjective. One could essentially ascribe to that speech whatever meaning they wanted to. And so it becomes virtually unverifiable, a virtually unverifiable work of the Spirit of God. There's no way to verify that what's taking place there is a true work of the Spirit of God because it's a language that no one's ever heard before and therefore has no real objective meaning. Interestingly, modern linguists have studied the tongues of the charismatic movement and have determined that it doesn't consist of genuine language. After a number of years of firsthand research, University of Toronto linguistics professor William Samarin concluded the following, quote, glossolalia consists of strings of meaningless syllables made up of sounds taken from those familiar to the speaker and put together more or less haphazardly. The speaker controls the rhythm, volume, speed, and inflection of his speech so that the sounds emerge as pseudo-language in the form of words and sentences. Glossolalia is language-like because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be language-like, yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia fundamentally is not language. And so it would seem that the charismatic movement, the contemporary version of the gift of tongues in the charismatic movement as unintelligible non-human language fails to match the gift clearly described in Acts 2. And so the obvious question that should be on everyone's mind is, how do charismatics get around the unavoidable dilemma? Well, what they do is they contend that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a different gift than the gift as seen in the book of Acts. Listen to Adrian Warnock on this. He says, quote, one thing that most of us agree on is that there are different kinds of tongues. He writes, I think it is fair to say that the tongues of 1 Corinthians are different from those of Acts 2. Paul himself speaks here of different kinds of tongues, citing 1 Corinthians 14:10. It is at least possible that at different points in this passage, referring to the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul is talking about different forms of tongues. Now, that claim may be convenient, but the question is, does it in fact pass the biblical test? Is there biblical support that the gifts in Acts and the gifts in 1 Corinthians, specifically with regard to tongues, are different? You could ask the question this way, is the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians categorically different than the gift of tongues in Acts? And to assess this claim, what we're going to do is highlight seven observations that strongly suggest the gift of tongues in Acts is one and the same gift as that which is in 1 Corinthians. And since these are observations, it's really about cumulative effect. So there isn't necessarily one observation which seals the deal, but when you bear under the weight of the cumulative effect of these seven observations, they present a rather compelling case that the gift is the same in both places. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to work through these seven observations, and the first observation is that they use the same terminology. Both 1 Corinthians and Acts employ the same terminology to describe the gift of tongues. As we've already pointed out, the primary word in Acts is glossa, which means language, and glossa is also the primary word used in 1 Corinthians. And because that word means languages, you could really call the gift of tongues the gift of languages. In fact, though Wayne Grudem allows for language that no one understands, he too highlights this point as well. Listen to this quote. He says, It should be said at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. He writes, in the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, he writes, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life. But if English translations were to use the expression speaking in languages, it would not seem nearly as strange and would give the reader a sense much closer to what first century Greek-speaking readers would have heard in the phrase when they read it in Acts or 1 Corinthians, unquote. That too comes from his systematic theology. And so again, though Grudem allows for unrecognizable language, he nevertheless admits that the word rendered tongues means languages. And so, firstly, note this, you have the same terminology being used to describe the gift of tongues in both Acts and 1 Corinthians, and that suggests the gift of tongues is the same in both places. Secondly, you have the same description. You have the same description. It's important to note that in both Acts and 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues is described in ways that are consistent with rational language. We've already seen that in Acts 2, but you see the same thing in 1 Corinthians as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:30 says, "All do not speak with tongues, do they?" And what you see there is that tongues are spoken. And since tongues are spoken, it implies that what is spoken is rational language. And Acts 2:4 describes tongues in the same way when it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And so not only does speaking imply rational languages, but in Acts 2, where rational human languages are clearly in view, we see the practice of speaking with tongues described in exactly the same way they were spoken. And beyond that, the very fact that tongues can be interpreted or translated requires that they refer to rational human languages, since interpretation and translation are rational activities. In some ways, it's shocking that this even needs to be said, but it's impossible to translate or interpret that which is unintelligible, because there's absolutely no way to make any objective claim that unintelligible speech means what someone claims it means. The very fact that it's unintelligible rules out interpretation. And so you have the same description used in Acts and 1 Corinthians to describe the gift of tongues, and the description used to describe them is consistent with what you'd expect for rational human languages. Our third observation is that you have the same source. You have the same source. In both Acts and 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is the source of the gift of tongues. You've already seen that in Acts 2, and it's also evident in 1 Corinthians 12:7, where it says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So everyone in the body of Christ is given an expression of the Spirit or a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In fact, after listing tongues, among the gifts in verses 8 to 10, Paul writes, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And so not only do you have the same terminology, not only do you have the same description, but you also have the same source, namely the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, you have the same recipients. You have the same recipients. Now, the recipients are obviously limited to believers. That should be apparent from 1 Corinthians 12. Only believers receive the gift of being able to speak in otherwise unlearned languages. But in both Acts and 1 Corinthians, you have both apostles and non-apostles receiving the supernatural ability to speak in these languages. You obviously have the account in Acts 2, which is predominantly the apostles, but you also have Cornelius in Acts 10, when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius spoke in tongues as well. And so the gift of tongues in Acts wasn't reserved for apostles. Now, you may be wondering what the significance of that is. It's significant because in arguing for a different kind of tongues in 1 Corinthians than in Acts, charismatics and continuationists seem to want to distinguish between an apostolic version of the gift and what they call a congregational version of it in 1 Corinthians, where the congregational version is essentially an unintelligible prayer language. But the recipients are the same. Both apostles and non-apostles in Acts and 1 Corinthians are the receivers of the gift of tongues. And really, it's worth noting that 1 Corinthians was written during the events recorded in the book of Acts. I mean, think about that. The epistle to 1 Corinthians was written during the period that the book of Acts records as history. And so really seeing a separation between Acts and 1 Corinthians isn't really historically viable either. It's not as though there's a different era separating the book of Acts from 1 Corinthians. And so you have the same recipients, both apostles and non-apostles. Fifthly, you have the same primary purpose. You have the same primary purpose. The primary purpose of the gift of tongues was to function as a sign. The supernatural ability to speak in otherwise unlearned languages functioned as a testimony to unbelieving Jews that God was now working through the church. And this purpose is seen both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. You saw it functioning in Acts already, but it's firmly stated in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. There, it says, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." And Paul says that on the heels of quoting Isaiah 28:11, which he cites as saying, "By men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So the gift of tongues functioned as a sign both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, and this is important. The fact that tongues were for a sign to unbelievers in both places, I think, necessitates that the gift of tongues referred to rational human languages. If the gift of tongues was unintelligible speech, how would that have functioned as a sign? How would the unbeliever have processed unintelligible speech that they couldn't understand? What would it signal? Unless you spoke in an unlearned, verifiable human language, how would the sign have any effect? How would it validate that something unique was taking place by the Spirit of God? And really, we'll see more on that in a moment. So the fact that the gift of tongues has the same primary purpose both in Acts and 1 Corinthians provides compelling evidence that the gift of tongues is the same in both places. And furthermore, the fact that tongues were for a sign to unbelievers necessitates that they be verifiable human languages. Six, you have the same connection to the other gifts. You have the same connection in both books to the other gifts. It's important to note that in the book of Acts, there's a close relationship between tongues and prophecy. You can see that in Acts 2, for example, because on the heels of the accusation that those speaking in these languages were full of sweet wine, Peter quotes Joel 2, which links prophecy to tongues as a justification for what was taking place at that time. And so there's this relationship, even in Acts 2, between speaking in tongues and prophecy. And you see in Acts 19:6, the very same relationship expressed there as well. Acts 19:6 says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." And so what we see then is that the same connection between tongues and prophecy exists in both books. Tongues and prophecy really go hand in hand in some ways. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example. And you also see that in the book of Acts. And so the fact that we can see the same connection between tongues and prophecy, both in Acts and 1 Corinthians, provides another compelling argument But the same gift is being referred to in both places. And then seven, you'll notice the same reaction from unbelievers. When it comes to the gift of tongues, you have the same reaction in both Acts and 1 Corinthians from unbelievers. In Acts 2, some of the unbelieving Jews charged the apostles with drunkenness when they heard them speaking in other tongues. And the ones who were mocking the apostles would have been those who didn't understand the particular languages that they were speaking. And similar to that, 1 Corinthians indicates that unbelievers will think the Corinthians are mad. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians that unbelievers will think the Corinthians are mad, which is not that different from accusing them of being drunk with wine, if they fail to practice the gift of tongues with interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says this, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad?" It's virtually the same response. And the reason they would say they're mad is because there's no interpretation. There's no meaning being conveyed. Which is why he says in verses 27 and 28, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Without interpretation, the effect of the sign is completely lost. So in Acts and 1 Corinthians, you have the same unbelieving response when the unbeliever doesn't understand what's being said, which is yet another observation that strongly suggests the gift of tongues is the same in both places. And really, we could add one more significant note to this. The author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's likely that Luke wrote under the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. And the book of Acts was actually written, note this, after 1 Corinthians. And so it's highly unlikely that Luke would have used the same terminology as the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts if he knew there was a material difference between the gift in Acts and 1 Corinthians. He would have already have known of the confusion that surrounded the gift of tongues in Corinth, and therefore wouldn't have used terminology that would have perpetuated that confusion. Not even just perpetuated it, but amplified it. And so in conclusion, I think it's safe to say that the biblical data doesn't support the notion of there being two different manifestations of the gift of tongues. There is one gift of tongues, one expression of the gift, and it consisted of the supernatural ability to speak in unlearned foreign languages as exemplified in Acts 2. And so when charismatics acknowledge that the modern expression of the gift of tongues doesn't consist of speaking actual foreign languages, whether they realize it or not, they are inadvertently acknowledging that their contemporary practice doesn't match the New Testament gift. And by the way, there's a historical note here, one worth mentioning. The original Pentecostals, and you need to understand, the Pentecostal movement essentially launched with the beginning of the 20th century. This is not a new movement. But the original Pentecostals, under the leadership of Charles Fox Parham, believed the gift of tongues as they practiced it were real, authentic foreign languages. So as they were speaking in tongues, they believed they were speaking in real foreign human languages. And so they sent missionaries to foreign countries in the hopes of utilizing these tongues in evangelism. And of course, as you would expect, the missionaries returned in disappointment when they realized that what they were speaking were in fact real languages. Capturing this, Jack Hayford and David Moore in the charismatic century write this, quote, "Sadly, the idea of xenoglossolalic tongues or foreign languages would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to mission fields with their gift of tongues and found their hearers did not understand them." Now, you would like to think at that point in time that they would conform their experience to the Word of God. But as Dr. Busnitz writes, "Regrettably, when Pentecostals realized their tongues were not real languages, they changed their interpretation of the Bible to fit their experience." Well, that ends our comparison of the gift of tongues in Acts with the gift in 1 Corinthians. Now what we want to do is highlight eight additional observations about the gift of tongues. And these additional observations, I think you'll find very helpful, because what they do is highlight how vastly different the practice of the charismatic movement is in relationship to what the Bible teaches. So I'm going to give you eight additional observations, and I work through these at a reasonably brisk pace. One, not every believer was expected to speak in tongues. Not every believer was expected to speak in tongues. Many charismatics claim that every believer should speak in tongues. Some even claim that it is a necessary sign of saving faith. They'll even talk about teaching people how to speak in tongues. In other words, you can learn how to speak in tongues. But that flies in the face of the teaching of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:30 alone says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? And the assumption is, no, they don't all speak with tongues. And so it should be obvious that not every believer was expected to speak in tongues. Number two, Paul's reference to the tongues of angels does not justify unintelligible speech. I'll say that again. Paul's reference to the tongues of angels does not justify unintelligible speech. You'll want to look at 1 Corinthians 13:1 for this. There, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, there are three important observations to draw from this one verse. First, this statement should be understood as hyperbole. It's intended exaggeration to make a point. And it's obvious that Paul is using hyperbole here, especially when you consider what comes in verse 2. It says there, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Having all mysteries, or knowing all mysteries and knowing all knowledge and having, you know, all faith are hypothetical, hyperbolic impossibilities. No one can have all knowledge. No one can have all faith. No one can know all mysteries. And so Paul isn't intending to suggest that it's possible to have these things. He isn't intending to suggest that it's possible to speak in tongues of angels either. He's merely setting things up for the emphasis that is to be placed on love. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 13. Second, it's important that we don't miss the obvious. You probably read right past it and didn't think anything of it. Paul makes reference to what? The tongues of men. He says there in 1 Corinthians 13:1, the tongues of men. That provides a compelling case. Case in point, that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians refers to rational human languages. It's often that people want to go to 1 Corinthians 13:1 to prove the idea of unintelligible speech, and we read right past the tongues of men. The fact that Paul refers to the tongues of men in 1 Corinthians 13 is strong evidence that the gift of tongues refers to human languages. I think that's rather compelling. And third, if there are angelic tongues, why on earth would we think they were anything less than intelligible language? I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. The angelic realm is intensely intelligent. I mean, I don't know theologically whether they're more intelligent than us or we're more intelligent than them. I don't really know. All I know is the angelic realm is intensely intelligent, and I can't help but think that they might be the slightest bit put off and insulted that we would think that their language was unintelligible speech. If the angels have language, it's going to match all of the basic fundamental properties of language. And of course, anytime the angelic realm angels speak in the Bible, they always speak in human language. And so, the tongues of angels does not justify unintelligible speech. Thirdly, the fact that true tongues can be translated indicates they consisted of genuine languages. We made this point earlier, so I won't belabor the point, but listen to Norman Geisler on this. He says, quote, "The fact that the tongues of which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians could be translated shows that it was a meaningful language. Otherwise, it would not be an interpretation, but a creation of the meaning." He says, so the gift of interpretation supports the fact that tongues were a real language that could be translated for the benefit of all by this special gift of interpretation. Again, I think that's rather compelling. Fourth, the purpose of the gifts was to edify others, not to edify ourselves. The purpose of the gift was to edify others, not to edify ourselves. We'll see this principle played out as we work through this section of 1 Corinthians, but the notion of a private prayer language employed for our own edification is completely alien to 1 Corinthians. It doesn't exist. And furthermore, it should be obvious that the modern-day practice of speaking an unintelligible speech with no interpretation has absolutely zero value in providing any kind of edification for the body. And so that's our fourth observation. The purpose of the gifts was to edify others, not ourselves. Fifthly, the prayer in tongues that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 is a public prayer, not a private prayer. You see, charismatics want to define tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 as a private prayer language, and they want to appeal to verses 13 to 17 to justify that. The problem is the whole context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is dealing with the public gathering. And it's obvious that it's dealing with the public gathering even in verses 13 to 17 because it says there, otherwise in verse 16, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks since he does not know what you are saying? In other words, if someone speaks in a foreign language and there's no interpreter, those that don't understand the language can't say amen. And so it's describing public prayer, not a private prayer language. Six, the gifts were to be exercised in an orderly way. The gifts were to be exercised in an orderly way. The modern day practice of the charismatic movement where people are speaking in tongues at random, sometimes multiple people at the same time with no interpreter, misses one of the most fundamental points of the entire section of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians 14:40, the final verse in the section says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." And so the gifts were to be exercised in an orderly way. Seven, nothing in 1 Corinthians suggests that the tongues described there were anything other than genuine foreign languages. I want you to listen to Thomas Edgar here. This is in Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. He says this, quote, "There are verses in 1 Corinthians 14 where foreign language makes sense, but where unintelligible ecstatic utterance does not." And he cites verse 22, which is dealing with the fact that it's a sign to unbelievers. However, the reverse cannot be said. A foreign language not understood by the hearer is, note this, no different from unintelligible speech in his sight. Therefore, any passage where ecstatic speech may be considered possible is also it is also possible to substitute a language not familiar to the hearers. He writes, "In this passage, there are no reasons, much less the very strong reasons necessary, to depart from the normal meaning of glossa and to flee to a completely unsupported usage," unquote. Again, that's rather compelling. You can't make ecstatic speech work throughout the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but you can make normal human languages work all the way through. And then eighth, it might be helpful, even though not authoritative, to cite some of the theologians of the past as far as their understanding of tongues. Dr. Buznitz writes this, quote, "The church fathers agreed that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians was the same as that described in Acts. Moreover, they interpreted that gift as consisting of rational foreign languages. The first theologian I'm going to quote is Augustine. He was alive in the 4th and 5th centuries, and he writes this, quote, "In the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for it was necessary for there to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth," unquote. And so that's Augustine. You also have Gregory of Nazianzus. He was alive in the 4th century. He writes this, quote, "They spoke with strange tongues and not those of their native land. And the wonder was great, a language spoken by those who had not learnt it. And the sign is to them that believe not, and not to them that believe, that it may be an accusation of the unbelievers, as it is written, quote, with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and not even so will they listen to me, saith the Lord." And so there's Gregory of Nazianzus. You also have John Chrysostom. He's from the 4th and 5th centuries as well. He writes this, quote, "And as in the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, so then the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and the Roman and the Indian and many other tongues, the Spirit sounding within him, and the gift was called the gift of tongues, because he could all at once speak diverse languages," unquote. And this one is maybe my favorite. This is Severian of Gabala, and this is again sort of 4th and 5th century. He says this, quote, "The person who speaks in the Holy Spirit speaks when he chooses to do so, and then can be silent, like the prophets. But those who are possessed by an unclean spirit speak even when they do not want to. They say things they do not understand," unquote. And so there you have a historical theologian describing what we see the modern-day charismatic movement ultimately employing in their claim on the gift of tongues. And so in brief summary, we have the following. Just a brief summary to kind of bring some of this together for you. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts is the same as the gift in 1 Corinthians. They employ the same terminology, the same description, have the same source, have the same recipients, have the same primary purpose, have the same connection to the gift of prophecy, and result in the same reaction from unbelievers. And so any claim that 1 Corinthians describes a congregational version of the gift of tongues as a private prayer language consisting of unintelligible speech doesn't pass the test of the biblical record. And in addition to that, when you evaluate the modern-day practice of the charismatic movement, it's clear that their practice doesn't line up with 1 Corinthians. The gift of tongues was the supernatural ability imparted by the Holy Spirit to speak in unlearned, rational, human languages that were both verifiable and understandable both in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And so that does our study of the gift of tongues. Now, in the time that remains, we're going to work on the gift of healing, and there's much less material to work through here. I've abbreviated this material to more or less just give you the gist of what's there, but I think you'll find this also helpful. And to kind of give you some hooks to hang your thoughts on a little bit, we're going to see the continuationist position, the cessationist response to that position, and then we'll whip through five characteristics of biblical healing. How's everybody doing? Have I lost you yet? Who's sleeping? No one yet, huh? We'll see. So the gift of healing. The gift of healing. Let me set forth the continuationist position for you. And to do this, I'm just going to quote Dr. Buznitz and his notes. There are basically five assertions that come here, five assertions that continuationists make concerning the gift of healing. Did I say the gift of tongues a moment ago? The gift of healing now. the gift of healing. One assertion is this, quote, "The gift or gifts of healing is defined as the occasional ability to heal as God so directs, primarily through the means of prayer, as in James 5. Such healings are not always effective or immediate in their intended results." That's one of the claims of continuationists. The next three come from Sam Storms in four views on this issue. And he says, firstly, thus, gifts of healing are occasional and subject to the purposes of God. So again, he's saying they're occasional and subject to the purposes of God. Another assertion, gifts of healings, as it is literally translated, suggests that Paul was speaking about different gifts or powers of healing, not one gift for all diseases at all times. Again, that's Sam Storms. And then thirdly from Sandstorms, gifts of healing are tied to the gift of faith, since faith is the confidence that God will act in a miraculous way. This is tied in with the prayer of faith in James 5. Gifts of healing thus include praying for the sick and laying hands on them with the fervent expectation that God will heal them. This, of course, does not always mean that God will answer our prayer in the way we expect, since God may not always will to heal. And so there are three assertions that come from Sam Storms. They aren't direct quotes of Sam Storms. They're synthesizing his work, and Dr. Buzness is the one ultimately categorizing these assertions. And then lastly, since the apostles were the most gifted of all people in the church, and since spiritual gifts range in strength and intensity, we should not expect the average believer to heal with the same ability as the apostles, such as Peter and Paul. And so that's the assertions that come from continuationists as it relates to the gift of healing. And what you can see is that continuationists have essentially watered down the miraculous gift of healing to essentially be nothing more than answer to prayer. That's in effect what you have. It's another redefinition of the gift such that the modern day version is a lesser gift than what is portrayed in the scriptures. And again, quoting directly from Dr. Buznitz in the cessationist response, he writes this, quote, "The phrase gifts of healings occur only in 1 Corinthians 12 and is ambiguous in its context. The gift should be defined by the way it was manifested by Jesus and the apostles." And the principle he's using there is the analogy of Scripture, that you go from the clearer passage and allow the clearer passage to inform the more ambiguous passage. He also says, quote, "James 5 is not connected to the miraculous gift of healing. Instead, it's connected to answered prayer. Cessationists believe in God's ability to heal as a providential answer to the prayers of his people, but they do not equate that with the New Testament gift of healing." That's so important. We obviously believe that God heals. That's why we pray for the healing of people when they're sick. We believe that God heals, but when we pray that God would heal someone, should God heal that person, that's not the gift of healing. It's not the way the gift of healing worked among the Lord. It's not the way it worked among the apostles. And I submit to you, it wasn't the way it worked even among the congregation at Corinth. And so, Dr. Buzness writes, "When the biblical data is considered, it quickly becomes obvious that modern charismatic healings do not compare with the miraculous healings performed by Jesus and the apostles." In fact, I want to point something out to you, and we'll be able to test this a little further once we get into 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. But we could add just one word due to the placement of the gifts of healing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll see the gifts of healing referred to at the end of chapter, verse 9, and then into verse 10. And alongside the gifts of healings, you'll note there the reference is made to the gift of effecting miracles. And so you can see how right alongside healing, you have another gift which is miraculous in nature. And so it's not a stretch to think that the gift of healing referred to in verse 9 is also not only the same ability of the apostles and Christ, but is supernatural in nature. And really, just note this, there's precedent for the gift of healing being possessed by non-apostles, because in Acts 8, listen to this, you have Philip the evangelist performing miraculous healings. So we have evidence in Scripture that non-apostles performed healings. Listen to Acts 8, 6, and 7. It says, "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." So Philip healed those who were paralyzed and lame. And really, when you heal a paralyzed person and that person begins to walk, you have an undeniable and completely verifiable miracle, and it's miraculous on multiple levels, because when you take someone who's been lame all their life or paralyzed and you give them the ability to walk, you're not just healing their paralysis, you're giving them instantaneously the motor programming skills to be able to actually walk, and furthermore, you're supplying all of the necessary muscle tone and strength needed to hold the body up. And so it's not just miraculous, it's a holistic healing. Now, at this point, Dr. Busnitz employs two extended quotes as part of this response, this cessationist response, one by Richard Mayhew and one by Thomas Edgar, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the highlights of them. First, in stark contrast to the modern-day version of the gift of healing, the New Testament expression of that gift, New Testament healing, was, note this, immediate. It was public. It took place on ordinary, unplanned occasions. It included illnesses that were untreatable by the medical community. It was complete and irreversible, and it was undeniable even to detractors. And so Richard Mayhew writes this, quote, "Taking contemporary healing a step further, most of today's reported healings look little different than reported healings from the cults and other world religions," unquote. Second, miraculous healing that takes place through prayer isn't evidence of the gift of healing. That's what Thomas Edgar says. Instead, it demonstrates that God answers prayer. And so when you put the two together, there is little correspondence between the biblical gift of healing and the modern-day claim of its continuation. In fact, listen to one paragraph by Thomas Edgar. He writes this, quote, "The alleged evidence for lesser gifts amounts to no evidence at all. We find nothing in Scripture that describes an instance of lesser gifts, nor does it suggest that such gifts ever existed. He writes, "Without doubt, the scriptural gifts were miraculous, but the modern-day charismatic gifts do not compare to those in Scripture." And then he says this, "We must not miss the important fact that the very admission of lesser gifts and the need for charismatic defenders to find them in the Bible is a direct admission that even the charismatics know their gifts do not conform to Scripture," unquote. A compelling point. And so that's a cessationist response to the assertions of continuationists with regard to the gift of healing. And we're almost done. Five characteristics of biblical healing. Five characteristics of biblical healing. See, the benefit of doing this now is we don't have to do it later. So if we get through this now, we can move on and just lock and load the rest of 1 Corinthians. And so here are five characteristics of biblical healing. One, and I'll move through these pretty quickly. One, New Testament healings did not depend on the recipient's faith. New Testament healings did not depend on the recipient's faith. In stark contrast to charismatic faith healers who conveniently conditioned healing on a sick person's faith, the healings performed by Jesus and the apostles weren't conditioned on such prerequisites. And there are numerous examples that we could cite at this point in time, but suffice it to say that Jesus healed the multitudes. How many of the multitudes came to saving faith in Christ? Only a small fraction. And so it's abundantly obvious that faith was not a precondition to being healed. Furthermore, take those who are demon-possessed. A demon-possessed individual is unable to exercise saving faith. You have to cast the demon out first. And so it should be obvious that faith is not a prerequisite to being healed. Second, New Testament healings were complete, permanent, and 100% effective. New Testament healings were complete, permanent, and 100% effective. Both in the Gospels and Acts, healing performed by Jesus and the apostles was complete, permanent, and successful. For example, Jesus healed leprosy, gave sight to the blind, made crippled men walk, and raised the dead. And the same quality of healing is also seen in the ministry of the apostles. In fact, there are only two cases in all of the New Testament where some may object to this. One is in Matthew 17:20, where the disciples were unable to cast out a demon due to the littleness of their own faith. But it should be noted that immediately after that, Jesus cast out that demon. And the other is Mark 8:22-26, where Jesus chose to heal a blind man in two stages. Of course, he did that there to make a particular point, either for the disciples or for us to understand and account for why it was the disciples couldn't see his death and resurrection, but would see it more clearly thereafter. And so neither example should be used to justify the practice seen in the modern-day charismatic movement. New Testament healings were complete, permanent, and 100% effective. Thirdly, New Testament healings were undeniable. New Testament healings were undeniable. In fact, even Jesus' enemies couldn't deny them. What did they do? They ended up attributing the power, the source of power, to his miracles to who? To Satan. So they couldn't deny that Jesus was doing miraculous signs. What they did was they attributed his actions to Satan. And the same is true in Acts 3. The Sanhedrin could not deny that a miracle had been performed by Peter when Peter made a lame man walk. And so again, New Testament healings were undeniable. Fourth, New Testament healings were instantaneous. They were instantaneous. No period of recovery or recuperation was needed. Five, New Testament healings were not prearranged. New Testament healings were not prearranged. In stark contrast to the modern day charismatic movement, New Testament healings took place through the normal course of ministry. They weren't pre-scheduled events, and they lacked the tightly controlled and highly organized environments of healing crusades where the seriously ill and physically disabled are prevented from reaching the stage. And so in bringing this home, really summarizing all of this, Dr. Busnitz writes, "When modern faith healers excuse their inability to heal on the lack of faith in the sick person, or when their healings are not successful, or when their supposed successes don't stand up under scrutiny, or when they claim their healings take place over a long period of time, or when they limit their miracle crusades to tightly controlled and highly manipulated events, they show just how far from the biblical standard they are." And he writes this, "Now, evangelical continuationists are more conservative on this point. They generally distance themselves from faith healers, and that's a good thing, but they essentially reduce the gift of healing to answers to prayer. A person with the gift of faith prays for a sick person, and God answers that prayer in accordance with his will." And so he writes, "Well, we would all agree that God answers prayer and that he can do so in ways that seem extraordinary, but praying for God to heal and then waiting for days or weeks to see if God is going to answer that prayer is not how the New Testament describes miraculous healing. That is certainly not the way in which the healing ministries of Christ and the apostles are portrayed," unquote. And so, in conclusion, he writes, quote, "The New Testament gift or gifts of healing was of the same quality and kind as healings in the Old Testament, healings in the Gospels, and healings in the book of Acts." He writes, "While cessationists appreciate answers to prayer in which God intervenes in healing a sick person, they maintain that this does not fit the biblical description of miraculous healing by a spirit-endowed healer. Since the healings of contemporary charismatics do not fit the biblical description, they cannot be construed as being the same thing. Thus, quote, when the summary of biblical evidence is considered from both the Old and New Testament, the evidence does not support the contemporary continuationist practice." We're done. So really, as you can see, just like with prophecy, what you have is a redefinition of what the gifts of tongues are or is, and what the gifts of healings are or is. And since you have a redefinition of these things to sort of make them be that which is taking place today, when you realize they're not consistent with what was taking place previously, in the end, you conclude that virtually everyone is a cessationist. In fact, I say it like this: since almost everyone agrees that biblical prophecy, biblical tongues, and miraculous gifts of healing have ceased, it can legitimately be said that virtually everyone is a cessationist. And so I don't know how you feel about that. You may not like the idea of being labeled a cessationist, I don't know, but that is ultimately the implication that results when you assess the claims of both charismatics and continuationists. And I realize that doing a study like this is a little bit different than the typical sermon that we would love and long to hear, but it's necessary to do this work to facilitate what's going to happen as we work through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And I am eager, as I'm sure you are, to dive in and get into the pure text of Scripture in doing that. It'll be nice to sing, won't it? Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father God, thank you so much for opportunities like this to pull the car over, as it were, and to do an in-depth study on some of these things. Thank you, Father God, for giving us the strength and the grace to just persevere through the material that we just looked at. And we just pray, Father God, that this would be a blessing to us, to our church. Ultimately, Father God, we want you to be glorified, and we have every reason to believe that even in the moment that this was given, you were glorified as your truth is being faithfully represented. And so, Father, we just come before you. We want to sing. We want to praise you. We want to fellowship. We want to give you honor and glory. We want to celebrate the work that you've done in our lives through Christ. And we want to rejoice in the firm foundation that we have in your word. Your word is as firm as you are, and you are our rock and our Redeemer. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.